Romans chapter 2. We are in an area that is really, really profound because it talks about false security. And this is an area that many believers and non-believers, particularly non-believers, face, false security. In fact, whenever you think about saving faith, sometimes you might wonder if you can really nail it down and know whether or not you truly have saving faith, because there are so many things out there that look like saving faith that aren't saving faith. And in our culture, especially in the Bible Belt, where we have so many churches and many on every street like we do here, and there's so many people who have been affected by evangelism and evangelistic crusades and have heard about the Bible over the years, whether it's through TV or radio or even through churches, there are lots of people out there today who believe they are saved and they have a sense of security, but they have a false security. It's not real. It's not genuine. There's a number of things that you need to understand right out at the very beginning that do not prove that you're a Christian. And one of them is this: visible morality. Just because you're a good person doesn't mean you're a Christian. There's a lot of good people that aren't believers. Another one would be intellectual knowledge. Just because you have an understanding of the Bible, just because you may know theology, you may have memorized verses as a young person or even as an adult, doesn't mean that you are actually a Christian. Religious involvement is another. You can be very dedicated to a local church or a religion, and you can be involved as far as even teaching or leadership and not necessarily be a Christian. You can be involved in active ministry. I've actually heard of pastors that have been preaching for years and then finally came to the Lord after years of ministry. Conviction of sin. You may have thought that would have been an absolute sure indicator that you were a Christian, but you have to understand the Bible says in John 16 that the Spirit of God was coming to convict the world of sin, not just you, not just believers, but the world. So just because you may be convicted of your sin does not necessarily mean that you are a true Christian. Assurance. You say, well, I'm sure I'm saved. Well, that's a problem, because there's a lot of people who are sure they're saved and they're not. I've talked to many who have believed that they are genuine believers because of other issues in their life or experiences that they've had, but they don't have the real indicators that show genuine saving faith. Another one that's more popular, particularly in America, is the time of decision, where revivalists and preachers have really just used this as a means of giving assurance to people, where people can remember the day and the hour and the month and the time and the place. But there's nothing in the Bible that ever says that, ever, anywhere. It's not to say that you can't have an experience that you remember and that you do know the day and the hour, but that is not an indicator that you truly are Christians. There are many people, again, who have had experiences in the past and could remember the time and the place, but are not Christians. Whenever you look at the Word of God and you think about what it is to be a true Christian, one of the verses that comes to my mind is found over in James. Listen to these words. James says in chapter 1, verse 22, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." In other words, if you're just a hearer of the Word, and it's the idea of an academic hearer, if you just listen to the Word with no intent of necessarily obeying what God's Word says, you are deceiving yourself. He even says in verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But if you look in the perfect law of liberty and continue in it, and you're not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So a doer of the Word is one who is a genuine believer because he does what the Word of God says. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 2 now. Romans chapter 2. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, we pick up on this whole topic where Paul is discussing the false security of the Jewish people. If there would be any group of people historically that would have had a reason to be secure, it would have been the Jews. I mean, they had the law given to them at Mount Sinai. They were miraculously delivered from Egypt. They were given the covenants. They were given the tabernacle, the temple eventually. All of it was directed to the Jewish people, and it seemed that God had placed his special affection and love on this one small, very unique group of people. And over the years, of course, as a result of that, and the years of them having that, they developed a great sense of security in that. But the problem is through the years they missed what God really intended by all of that that he gave to them. As we know in the book of Galatians, as we went through that book, that God gave the law not to save you, but to show you your need for salvation. They thought it was given to them to help them live up to a standard so they could be right with God. They missed it. So over the time, they developed a whole system of salvation by works, salvation by obedience, salvation by doing what is right, or even going along with all the ceremonial and ritualistic laws. And so as a result, they became very self-righteous, and they became secure in their own righteousness, but not in what was needed. They needed a righteousness that was apart from them, as we note from Romans 3, it will tell us whenever we get there, that came only from Christ. You have to have the righteousness that is not your own. Now, as we began looking at this, you need to be reminded just quickly of the context, because Paul is doing something here from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20 of the book of Romans. He is showing you and I that we're all sinners. That's how he can conclude in chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's discussed the what we could call the immoral pagan, non-religious person of Romans chapter 1, who's involved in all the sin and debauchery of the world, who gave himself over to that, God given him over to his own sin and lust to be destroyed in that. And those were the ones who knew of God initially and then walked away from the revelation of God and then eventually worshipped idols and self-created gods. But then he moves from that person that would be considered the immoral, unrighteous, pagan, idolater, to the self-righteous man. Because a lot of people think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not like that bad guy down the road, so I'm good with God. But Paul shows clearly that just because you are a good person and a righteous person, chapter 2 and following, all that means is this. If you don't know Christ, you're just in for greater judgment. You're headed for worse judgment. Because you know the truth, yet you don't actually live what God's called you to live, and you don't trust Christ for your salvation. But then he kind of hones in on that. He begins to zero in on a group of people that he's very familiar with, because Paul was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. We know his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, where it tells us that he was a Pharisee, and concerning the law, he was blameless. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, of the Jewish people, the Apostle Paul was one of the elite. He was the best of the best. He was the cream of the crop. If anyone could get there based upon your heritage and who you were and who you knew and what you did, it would be Paul. But he shows us in Philippians 3, you remember that. He says, all that I had that was in my favor, he says, I count it as a big pile of manure. That's what he says. That's the word that he uses. It's useless, is what he says. So he knows his people. He knows where he came from. He knows what they trust in. And as a result of that, in Romans chapter 2, in verse 17 and following, he zeroes in on that, and he begins to show the Jewish people that all these things that you're trusting in are false securities. Now, there are a myriad of people in the Protestant churches today that are trusting in things that are not going to save them. I fear for many of them that are in those churches. Whether they're Presbyterians who may trust in infant baptism, or whether they're Lutherans who may trust in their liturgy and all that they go through with that, or whether they're even the Baptists who believe they walk the aisle and sign the card, there's a lot of people out here in these Protestant churches today that are not genuinely saved, and they're basing their full eternal destiny on a false assurance. A false assurance. The words that Jesus gives over in Matthew chapter 7 is this, that many will go the way of destruction. Few there will be that find the way. And he's talking in the sense of religion. The wide gate, the wide road is the road of religion. The road of faithful religious involvement in your Protestant churches. But he says few there are that actually are genuine Christians. And so Paul zeroes in on the most religious group that he could know of personally, which would be the Jewish person. Look back at verse 17, Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 17. Now, I'm going to tell you right at the very beginning of this, this is a very personal passage, because he gets very, very close to the heart of the issue with the Jewish people. And more particularly, He gets close to the heart of the issue with anybody because we're all sinners, and we often, in our own hearts and our own minds, deal with that major sin that Jesus despises, and it's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Where we show ourselves to be what we're really not. We put on the mask of self-righteousness, but inside of our heart, we have all types of corruption and sin going on. And we're thankful to God that that whole thing that was said years ago, that whenever many of these Baptist preachers would get up and they would preach about the coming judgment, you were going to stand before God. Whenever you stand before God, it's going to be like a drive-in theater. And all your sins are going to be put up on that screen. And you could almost hear the gasp of the congregation as they're thinking about everything I've ever thought is going to be put up on the screen for everybody to see and look at. That's a severe thing to think about, right? I don't believe that's the way God is going to do that, but there is something to be reminded of, is that even as we noticed the last time we were together, a couple of Wednesdays ago, it says in verse 16 of Romans 2, in that day when God will judge the, what? The secrets of men? The secrets of men? So listen, you can put on the show all you want. You can dress the part, you can act the part. You can have all, you know, the greatest books and Bibles at your disposal. But that does not mean you're a believer. God knows your heart. God knows the truth. God knows what you really are. And what you are is what you are when you're by yourself. That's what you are. Verse 17, indeed it says, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God. And you know his will, and approve of those things which are excellent, and you're instructed out of the law. And you are, it says in verse 19, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, but having a form of knowledge and the truth in the law. So he begins to zero in on the Jewish person who would be the most self-righteous person that he could think of, involved in religion all the time. It was a lifestyle. That's the religious Judaistic outlook. It was not a Sabbath event where you just did it on the Sabbath. It was a lifestyle. You lived it from morning to evening. How you ate, how you drank, how you clothed yourself, what you did on the Sabbath day, what you did before the Sabbath day. All those things, the way you reared your children, the way you instructed the law, everything centered around the Judaistic understanding of the Old Testament way of salvation. And so he says, you do find security in that. The first thing we noted last time we came together was that the first false security they had was heritage. Put all the other stuff aside, that they had the law, the covenants, the oracles of God, every bit of that. They believed they were right with God and okay with God just because of who they were. Just because their father was Abraham, they had a free ticket. If they may have flubbed up some and messed up some, they still were the seed of Abraham and they were going to go to heaven. And you know that John the Baptist and Jesus confronted that on a number of occasions. We won't go back over it, but they confronted it. That they believed that because their father was Abraham, that they had a right to heaven, a right to God, and all the others out there did not. And so many people today who may believe that because they were born in a Christian family, or maybe they went to a Christian school, or they were baptized as an infant or whatever, does not necessarily mean that you are a genuine Christian. That is a false assurance. The second one we did not get to last time is the word knowledge. We could use that as like a key word to kind of hang all of this on, because knowledge carries us through verse 24. That'll be the second false security that you could think of that someone could base their salvation on. And this is a real, real problem, because when you think about knowledge, think about all the liberal universities out there that have liberal professors who have a lot of knowledge about the Bible, historically, geographically, culturally. They may know all the details and all the arguments of all the views that are out there concerning any given topic in Scripture, but that does not necessarily mean that they're genuine believers. Some of the people out there that we may think of that may have not had the opportunity to hear the Word of God taught with any depth or whatever, but they genuinely knew the Lord, their knowledge may be a whole lot less. They may not have all the degrees as a thermometer, but they may know the Lord. Knowledge, no matter how great it may be or how little it may be, does not mean you're a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that you can't, that you can come to Christ without a, you know, a clear presentation of the gospel. I think that's essential. But there have been people who have heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, and that's really about all they knew. And then they ended up dying and ended up in heaven. I can think of one particular one who was hanging on the cross next to our Lord. He gave his life to the Lord. He didn't have time for seminary. He didn't have a chance to go and learn and go back and reread the Old Testament scriptures and say, hey, now I understand all this and what it means. He had no opportunity to make the arguments for Christology or soteriology or any of those other ologies. But whenever he died, he ended up in paradise. That's what the Bible says. But here you had people who really, they really boasted in their understanding of the Old Testament, and rightly so, in the sense that they did have a full understanding of the Old Testament. I mean, as I've told you before, the Jewish people were literally full of this. They would memorize large portions of the Old Testament. They would memorize, like as a person who was growing up as a young boy before his bar mitzvah, some would require that they had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, some of us struggle with John 3:16, right? But there was an understanding that you needed to know the law of God, and rightly so, as Deuteronomy says, that you should know the law of God. You should know what the Bible says about God. And I think it is a sad reminder and an accusation against even believers today that Orthodox Jews who don't know the Messiah in many ways know much more about the Old Testament than most believers do. And that's just because we spend too much time on other things other than the Word of God. But it says they find their rest in the law. Now what they mean by that is this in the verse 17. The word rest means the idea of reliance upon. They rest upon the law of God in the sense that God gave them the law and that they obey the law, and in obedience to the law, they're made right with God and they're okay with God. Now they believe that they obeyed the law, but you know from Matthew 5 through 7 and many words that Jesus gave, that their obedience was external, not internal. They did a lot of things on the outside. They had developed hundreds of little laws around the real law of God to make them look like they were obeying the real law of God. But it became a burden to the people of God. Then it even says in this same verse, and they make their boast in God, meaning that they were the chosen people of God. They were the one that God had chosen, and they have the real God, and all you other pagans out there, you have the wrong God, right? Sometimes I see that among our Reformed brothers, too. We have to be very careful with that. You know, because just because someone may think, hey, I've got my soteriology right, and you kind of get braggadocious about it, and all of a sudden you think you're the only one who's got it, right? God has to show us sometime that there's another 700 out there that actually know the same thing you do and believe the same thing you do, right? I know whenever I was in college and I was learning a lot of the Word of God, I became a little bit arrogant. And I think the Lord has helped me with that, I think. I tried to be anyway. A lot more tolerant of people who may not be exactly where I am theologically, even though it bothers me. I have to admit that. But nevertheless, the point is this. They made their boast. They boasted in the reality that they had the right God. And that's the same thing that James says, right? You believe that there's one God, you do well. But the demons believe. And they tremble. They also made clear in this text, as Paul reminds them, that they know his will. That is, they understand what God desires. They understand his desired will for them of righteous living. And I don't want to just, you know, as we go through this, you think, you know, them sorry, no good Jews. Look at how they messed up. I mean, understand their intent. In all reality, their intent and their heart was right. They wanted to please God. They really did. Majority of the Jewish people, even today, they have a genuine desire to please God. They want to do what is right. And that is a sobering reality, that you could be at a point where you really have a motivation to please the God of Israel and yet miss him altogether. I was looking at some pictures of Jerusalem just the other day, and I was reminded of the hill there on the Mount of Olives, I believe it is, where all these tombs are. It almost looks entirely white because there's thousands of tombs out there where the Jewish people have been buried. Some of them from the Holocaust were buried there. And their hope is that whenever the Lord returns, they're on the Mount of Olives, so the resurrection occurs and they just all go up. The sad reality of that is if these who are up there that are buried there, even though they may have loved and really had a right motivation to honor the God of Israel, if they did not honor the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they're not saved. They're not saved. No different than it was in the day of Jesus Christ. Whenever he was there, the Jewish people did what? They rejected him. Oh, they still believed in the God of heaven, the God of Israel. They believed in the one God. I mean, they were monotheistic. They were right on target as far as their theology is concerned there. But whenever Jesus introduced himself to be the Son of the Father, they said, no way. We're not taking that at all. So they rejected it. Even though they made their boast in God, he says, and you know his will. And it says again in this text in verse 18, and approve of those things which is excellent. The word approve is the Greek word dokimazo, which means to test and to find out what is best. And the word excellent, it's a really interesting word. It means to carry through, but whenever you trace it down in the lexicons, it has the idea when you put the word approve of the things that are excellent together and the words dokimazo and the word that is translated excellent here, it has the idea of testing to the point of finding what is best as you move through the whole testing procedure. And the point is, he's saying you have discernment. You can discern right and wrong. Think about this. I mean, as he goes through this, there's a lot of knowledge happening here. I mean, they've got some theology that's right. They've got a desire and a boasting in God. They've got a discernment that's, according to this text, well done. And it even says they're instructed out of the law. The word instruction is the word we get catechized from. It means an oral repetitive law teaching. And whenever you catechize a child or someone is raised in a church that uses a catechistic approach, it's the idea is you may know that there's a question and then there's an answer and it's repeated over and over again and you memorize that. It is an oral teaching back and forth. And he says that here you have this situation where you were also instructed out of the law. I mean, you were given the law in an oral way. And whenever you went to a synagogue, of any Jewish synagogue of those days, you would find that the Word of God, the law of God, was read, and a lot of it was read. And you would learn that law. Verse 19, and it says, you also are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. The word confident means you're fully persuaded. In other words, look at all the other teachers out there, but I am, they would say, the Jewish people would say, I am the best there is to lead the blind. Whenever I think of that, the first thing that comes to my mind is what Jesus had to say over in Matthew 15, if you'll turn there with me, all right? Matthew 15. This is a text that Jesus confronts the tradition of the elders and scribes of that day. And my word, does he not nail them hard, as he often does. Matthew 15, verse 1 and following says this, then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, what he's talking about is there was a tradition back then that they were worried about getting defiled whenever you ate without ceremonially cleansing your hands. And there was actually discussion among some of the theologians of the Pharisees that you could get demons ingested into your body if you did not ceremonially cleanse your hands. So there was a long in detailed procedure on how you had to wash your hands. You had to wash them a certain way so that the water dripped off the tip of your fingers, and then as you came up, you had to make sure that the water would drip off your elbow and not stay on your hands, or else your hands were defiled again. That's what they're talking about here. They had all this developed to make sure you didn't ingest a demon. All right? And Jesus, of course, he knows that's a tradition. That's not a law of God. That's not something God said for them to do, but they made it up. And it became a law. It really did. It became a law to the people of Israel. And the Pharisees enforced it. And he answered and said to them, it says in verse 3, why do you, talking to the Pharisees, it would be like Jesus in a room with a bunch of preachers, and saying, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Strong words, right? Then he goes on and reminds them of this in verse 4 and following. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, You say, what is he talking about? Well, they had come up with a really sly way of handling this. Whenever they had some extra money, they would just dedicate it to the Lord. Therefore, they wouldn't have to support their parents. You know, and after all, you have to look at it from their perspective. They were part of the temple, right? So they got paid through the temple. So the best way to get the money was to just say, look, I'm not going to help mom and daddy out. They're getting old. They'll just have to carry on their own way. I'll just take the money that I have and I'll dedicate it to the temple. It's for God. It's not for you. Sorry. Got them around the commandment of honoring their father and their mother. And Jesus brings that up because that is such a real defiling way to disobey the word of God, not honoring your father and your mother. And then he says in this text, in verse 6, he says, then he need not honor his father and mother, thus have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Then he says in verse 7, you hypocrites. No wonder they wanted him gone, right? Well, did Isaiah the prophet say about you, these people draw near to me by their mouth, but they honor me not with their lips. Their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes in your mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Then their disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say these things? Listen to what Jesus says. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted is going to be uprooted. Let them alone. Talking about the Pharisees. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both are going to fall in the ditch. You get the picture, right? They claimed to be the teachers and the leaders, but they were blind. They didn't know where they were going. And so they were leading people, leading the nation Israel, but they weren't leading the nation of Israel toward God. They were leading the nation of Israel away from God, and they're going to lead the nation of Israel straight into hell. It's always important to make sure you know who you follow, right? And so in this text here, he reminds them of that, going back to Romans chapter 2. They are those that are considering themselves to be leaders or guides of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. All about words about spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance, if you will, about the truth. And so they claimed to be all of that, that they had the law, they knew his will, they knew how to discern the truth from error, they were confident, persuaded that they were the best leaders of the blind, a light to those who were in darkness, and an instructor of foolish people. The word foolish means to be short-sighted, undiscerning, simple-minded. People who don't have an ability to discern very well, they are the ones that they claim to be the instructor. The word instructor is a word that means to train in the sense of discipline, the way you would train a child. It even claims in this text that they're teachers of babes. This was also brought up in Hebrews chapter 5, the end of the chapter, where he says, you know, you should already now be teaching the meat of the word, but you need the milk of the word. And they were claiming to be teachers of babes, infants spiritually. And they claimed also in this text to have a form of knowledge. The word form is the word morphos, from which we get morphology. It has the idea of the skeletal outline. They didn't really have the substance, but they had the skeletal outline of knowledge and godliness and truth. They had the framework, if you will, upon the build, but they didn't really possess the truth of it. But that's not the worst part of the message that he gives. The worst part comes now, verse 21 and following. We'll quickly go through this. He says, you therefore, who teach another, who claim to know all of this truth, who claim to be the instructor of the foolish and the teacher of babes, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? He says, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And by the way, they had developed legalized stealing. They had ways of doing that. They'd steal from the people of God as they came into the temple of God. That's one of the reasons why Jesus came in his first cleansing of the temple and told them, you have made the temple of God a den of thieves. You're stealing from them. They would steal in the transaction of the monies as the monies would come in and have to be changed to the temple monies. They would steal that way. Then they would steal as far as overcharging for the doves and the animals that needed to be sacrificed. So they were stealing from them. He says, but yet you teach you should not steal, but you steal. And then in verse 22 it says, you who say do not commit adultery, yet you commit adultery. And by the way, these don't necessarily have to be questions. In the Greek language, there is no punctuation like that. It could be taken as an interrogative or just a statement or a question. The point is this: you teach that you should not commit adultery, yet you commit adultery. Talking to the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, the Bible's clear on it. He confronted them in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. He says, you know, you pride yourself in the fact that you have not committed adultery, but if you look at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And then they went a step further. They decided the way to handle this was this. They created legal divorce for the purpose of having multiple wives. So what they did is this: you can divorce your wife for any reason as long as you have the paperwork. It didn't have to be for fornication or sexual sin. You could just do it for whatever reason you wanted to. That's why Jesus addresses that in Matthew chapter 19, whenever he talks about that you have been told that you can divorce your wife for any reason as long as you have a certificate of divorcement from Moses. And so they just got around the whole thing. They wanted to ditch their wife, so they'd write the paperwork, get rid of her, and get somebody else. That's the way they did it. So they had multiple wives that way. And did you ever notice over in John chapter 8, whenever Jesus Christ was there and the woman was brought to him who was caught in adultery? Where was the man? I mean, there's no mention of the man. As far as I understand, it takes two, right? And the point is that the hypocrisy of Israel and the Jewish leaders particularly was seen in all of this. And also it even states here that they abhorred idols. I mean, they made it clear. I mean, they had to learn their lesson over the history of the Old Testament, how they had worshipped idols and gave themselves over to idols. But God finally at least got the point across. And then they got to the point where they abhorred idols. And the word abhor means to stink. Well, they saw the idols as something that stunk. And they stayed away from it. But, he says, you rob temples. Josephus even indicates that there's a possibility that many of the Jewish, some of the rogue Jews would go into the temples where the idols were, where there was gold, and they would steal from the temples. The point that he's making is this: you know, you make your boast in the law, verse 23, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. You claim to be a teacher and a lover of the law, but you dishonor God because you break the very law that you preach. Then those scorching words of verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, people see what you do, they watch what you do, and they blaspheme the God that you say you believe in. It says the same thing over in Titus. I know I'm out of time, but in Titus it says basically the same thing, that you can honor the Lord by your conduct, or you can cause those outside the church to blaspheme the name of God because of your conduct. So you who say you know God, live like you know God. I remember on one occasion, John MacArthur shared this the illustration that he was out talking to a man one day. Went to the hospital, in fact, to see this man who was in critical condition. And he invited him to his church. The man said, I never would go to that church. Some of the most crooked attorneys I know go to that church. Of course, I mean, what do you say to that? So the next morning, the very next Sunday morning, he says, he stood up in the pulpit and he says, I don't know who you are who claim to be a Christian and you're an attorney in this church, but I wish you would never name this church as your fellowship if you're dishonoring God with your conduct. I don't know if he ever found out who it was, but the point was clear, right? I mean, our actions cause other people to respond in either a positive way to the gospel or a negative way to the gospel. I'll close with this because I thought it was an important parallel to what we're talking about here in this text. There's a book that I would encourage you to read, even though you may not be a pastor. It's a very, very solid book. It's called The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter, Puritan. It is probably one of the greatest written documents out there. But you know how the Puritans were. They were very wordy. But nevertheless, they got to the point. Talking to pastors, he's using the verse over in Acts chapter 20 where it talks about take heed to yourselves. If you're an overseer or a pastor or an elder of a local church, take heed to yourselves and to the church which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. So he takes that one verse and he launches into it for chapter after chapter of what it means to take heed to yourself. It is a good book to read. It is a good book to remember. it is a good book to practice. Listen to what he has to say, and I'm just going to give a couple of short paragraphs of it, and I'll close with that this evening. He says this, talking to the preacher, all right? He says, see that the work of saving grace is thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of the saving grace which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effectual working of the gospel which you preach. And lest while you proclaim the world the necessity of a Savior, your own hearts should neglect him, and you should miss of an interest in him and his saving benefits. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others to take heed to perishing, and lest you famish yourselves while you prepare food for them. He says, many have warned others that they come not to this place of torment, while yet they have hastened to it themselves. Many a preacher is now in hell who hath 100 times called upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape it. Can any reasonable man imagine that God should save men for offering salvation to others while they refuse it themselves, and for telling others those truths which they themselves neglect and abuse? Many a tailor goes in rags that maketh costly clothes for others, and many a cook scarcely licks his fingers when he has dressed for others the most costly dishes. Believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was justified, sanctified, and consequently faithful to his master's work. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves first, that you be that which you persuade others to be, and believe that which you are persuading them to believe, and heartily entertain the Savior to whom you offer them. Then he says this, it is a fearful thing to be an unsanctified professor, but it is much more fearful to be an unsanctified preacher. Doth it not make you tremble when you open the Bible, lest you should there read the sentence of your own condemnation? When you pen your sermons, little do you think that you are drawing up indictments against your own souls? When you are arguing against sin, that you are aggravating your own? When you proclaim to your hearers the unsearchable riches of Christ and his grace, that you are publishing your own iniquity and rejecting them, and your unhappiness in being destitute of them? And then he says this, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, and lest you lay such a stumbling block before the blind as many be an occasion to their ruin, and lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of success of your own labors. It will be much more hinder of your own work if you contradict yourselves, and if your actions give your tongue a lie, and you build up an hour or two with your mouths, and all the week you pull it down with your hands. This is the way to make men think that the word of God is but idle tales, and to make preaching seem no better than prating. He that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been trying to do. One last point. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? If it is sin, if sin be evil, then why do you live in it? If it be not, then why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it be not, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, then why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them to such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgment of God, that those who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet you will do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest not thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, or be drunk, or covetous, art thou such thyself? Then he says, thou that makest thy boast in the law, through breaking the law, do you not dishonor God? What? Shall the same tongue speak evil that speaks against evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor and cry down these things and the like and others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin and yet you do not overcome it, lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it. That's powerful, isn't it? That's why I only read it once a year. Good words to remind ourselves of, amen? Good words. And you say, well, that's for the preacher. No, it's not for everybody. It's for everybody. Guess what the preacher's supposed to be? An example. An example means you follow, right? So, anyway, let's take a moment and close in prayer. I could go on forever, but I better not.